Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are that you have given us this privilege to approach you and approach the throne of Christ because of who and what your Son is and has done for us on the cross, that we have this channel by which we can call you our Father and approach you and have confidence that you're looking with us favorably because of the sacrifice made on our behalf. Father, we also recognize that we, of all people, are most blessed in that you have called us, qualified us, made us your children. You've bestowed upon us the highest of all privileges to be called your children. So, Father, we recognize that with all this responsibility, I mean, these privileges that you've given us, comes some responsibility to represent you to the dying world as your ambassadors. We realize also, Father, that we cannot do this apart from understanding the policies of heaven as given to us in written form. Therefore, we have gathered in obedience to your command that we should do so as we see the evil days drawing near to be encouraged. Therefore, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is after all the perfect communicator, will speak to each and every one of us this morning as we listen through your words, so we can hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 13, we move on to verses 31 through 35. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse, we'll look at verses 31 through 35. It reads as follows in the NIV. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, this section of the 13th chapter of Luke is certainly concerned with Jerusalem, so that many scholars or commentators have given several titles to reflect this focus. Some have, varying but related titles of this section, such as some people, scholars title it Jesus' Sorrow for Jerusalem. Another, Jesus' Laments over Jerusalem. Another, Jesus' Concern for Jerusalem. And Jesus' Loss for Jerusalem. Now, other titles that are not related to the previous titles of concern for Jerusalem, but still have Jerusalem as its object, includes something like Jesus will die in Jerusalem, and then going to Jerusalem. Still another title that does not focus on Jerusalem is something like this: Jesus and Herod. Now, these titles are no doubt attempts to capture an important theme of this section, which is Jesus' concern for Jerusalem. Now, all these captions I've given to you, if you have a study Bibles, you will find, depending on the English version that you have, you will find some of them have used these titles to describe this section. However, it seems to me that there is not one theme, but two themes that are contained in this section in connection with Jesus. That of courage and that of lamentation. I believe these are the two themes, courage and lamentation. Therefore, to capture both of these themes, we have then titled this section as, this is the title I've given to this section, Jesus' Courage Mixed with Grief Over Jerusalem. Jesus' Courage Mixed with Grief Over Jerusalem. That will capture both theme of courage and that of lamentation. Now the title we have given then makes it easier to see that Luke desired not only to describe Jesus' concern over Jerusalem, but also the courage Jesus displayed as he marched towards Jerusalem to face his death. Now this section no doubt is concerned with Jesus, Herod, and Jerusalem. So we can state that the central proposition of the passage in a very simple fashion. The central proposition is this: Jesus showed his courage and grief over Jerusalem, in that in spite of death threat from Herod, he was determined to complete his goal and to lament over Jerusalem because of her activities towards prophets and her refusal to submit to Jesus, and because of the fate that awaits her. Now this central proposition implies that the Holy Spirit through Luke wants us to focus on Jesus' courage and grief over Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the center of Jewish religious life at that time. Now the passage actually is given to us, it's written so that the question we have to answer then is, what is the message the Holy Spirit intended for you and me to hear from this central proposition of the passage? The answer is that the message we should hear is this: we should be courageous in carrying out our responsibilities as believers. At the same time, we lament for our nation because of her activities towards the preaching of the Word of God and her refusal to respond to the Word of God, and because of the fate she will certainly suffer bearing any repentance. Now this message indicates that believers are not only to be courageous with respect to the Word of God, but also that they should grieve for those who reject God's Word because they understand the dire consequences of rejecting God and His Word. In other words, you be filled with compassion. You be filled with that feeling that here is someone who is perishing. It's really not something to feel angry in that respect on a personal way, but to cry inwardly, to wail inwardly when you see all these people who reject God's Word, who could care less. It should ache your heart. That's the issue. So it is this message of courage and grief that we seek to expound from this passage. Now, what is courage? What is courage? Well, according to Webster's dictionary, courage is defined as, quote, mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty, end of quote. So that's what Webster's dictionary talks about, mental or moral strength that you require to withstand danger or difficulty. Now, this definition serves well in many situations, such as in politics and in warfare. You see, there are times when a soldier is considered courageous because of how gallantly he performed in the battle in a given situation. Now, in some cases, such valor is unavoidable in the sense that the soldier, under emotion, sees no other cause of action than to fight that way in order to give himself what we call the chance of survival, so to say. So that sometimes what people think is bravery or courage on the part of a soldier is not really what it is. It is a realization that I'm pinned. If I don't fight, I'll be dead. So I better fight whatever it takes. Run forward, launch my grenade, whatever it takes. It's either he kills me or I kill him. And in process of all that, God accomplishes all kinds of things. Then we say, the soldier is surely courageous. Therefore, though, really, as far as we're concerned, in the spiritual life, we can take that definition of courage into a higher level. That's the issue. Therefore, when we think of courage as far as it pertains to our spiritual life, then there are two factors that we should consider when we begin to think about courage. The first factor is challenge presented to us in form of threat, either of death or of losing some advantage. So when you begin to think about courage, think about it. There may be a threat that has to do with death or of losing whatever advantage you hold here in this life. That's the first factor we consider. The second factor is the response you give to that challenge in such a way that you obey God's word and carry out His goal or plan for you. So you think about the challenge and you think about how you respond. So that it's not mostly an emotional factor per se. Because if you're thinking about the challenge, if you're thinking about how you carry out God's will, then you will obey Him, and that will be the kind of courage that we'll be dealing with. Hence, spiritual courage is concerned then with the functioning of the Holy Spirit in the believer that produces a state or a condition of the soul so that no matter what threats the believer faces, that believer will obey God's word. So think about courage in terms of a condition that the Holy Spirit produces in you, that no matter what it is that you face, you will obey God's will. That's courage in the spiritual realm. Notice what I said. The Holy Spirit produces. It's not something you do on your own. The Holy Spirit produces it so that you're able to obey God no matter what you face. So in any event, spiritual courage then involves these two factors of challenge or threat and one's response to the challenge that is meant for the believer to abandon God's will or plan. That's the whole idea of the challenge that comes to us. Now these two factors are what you should keep that in mind as you think of courage in the spiritual realm. Jesus was faced with these two factors in the passage we're considering. The first factor, with respect to the concept of courage in the spiritual realm that Jesus faced, was the threat of death. Threat of death. This is described in verse 31 of Luke 13. Verse 31 reads, "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, challenges that would test our spiritual courage will often come when we have attained some spiritual success, especially as it relates to witnessing about Jesus Christ. In other words, you have been on the mountain top, so to say. You've been so excited that you have explained the truth to someone about Jesus Christ, or you witness. That's the moment you watch out, because right after that, you may be hit with a challenge to see that thing that you said, whether you believed it. The excitement that you had when you put out that message, how will it last? Now, that's what I mean by the challenges will come after we attain some form of spiritual success. Now, I'm saying to you that you would not normally be challenged in such a way to as to test your spiritual courage without you distinguishing yourself as a believer. That's what I say. Without you distinguishing yourself as a believer, Satan is not concerned. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved, right? But have no impact. He could care less about them. They are not a threat to his kingdom, so to say. So this is why what I'm saying is only those who distinguish themselves as believers are those who face this issue. And without you also having done something in the spiritual life to prove that you are indeed a believer, you're not going to face this challenge the way we're talking about. Now, this truth, though, that I have just made, this truth that I've stated, that it's when you have distinguished yourself, or when you have reached or attained or achieved some kind of spiritual success, so to say, that's the time you get hit with challenges. Now, how did I drive out this? I drove with one phrase in that verse. And that phrase is, at that time. Look at that phrase, at that time. That's where that principle comes. But let me go ahead and develop it. Now, of course, alternatively, the rendering of this phrase is either at that very hour or at that same time. Now, what time is Luke referring to in the context? It is the time following Jesus' teaching at that point about the necessity of being certain that one is in the kingdom of God. Jesus' teaching at that point is without doubt a spiritual success. And it is one that is soon after this, of course, that he was faced with the challenge that would test his spiritual courage. The point is that in the phrase, at that time, it's intended to focus attention to the fact that what follows in the rest of verse 31 is related to what Jesus had done previously in the preceding section of Luke 13, verses 22 through 30, which, of course, is to teach about the kingdom of God. So, when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that is when we draw the threat to test our spiritual courage. When you witness, when you stand out, when you present truth, or when you distinguish yourself, then watch out. But here comes something that's going to test or challenge you and see if you have a spiritual courage. Now, this was the case with the apostles. Each time they had spiritual success, then the religious leaders in Jerusalem threatened them not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Recall, though, it was after successful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the ruling authorities tested the courage of the apostles, Peter and John in particular, by commanding them not to preach Christ
in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. It reads, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." See, they attained spiritual success. They preached the message of the gospel of the cross of Christ. And right after that, they were hit with a challenge. So, it is our contention then that unless you are functioning as you should as a Christian, you will not normally face a challenge that will test if you have a spiritual courage. Again, what I'm saying is, you see many Christians that sometimes they don't even get faced with what you are faced with. And yet you find that you are a very faithful believer to the word and everything, that you speak it out, you strive by all means to live it in every way you can. And yet you'll be hit with things that the other believer who goes to church, maybe, on Sunday morning, he has nothing, and though lives just more like an unbeliever, and you wonder why is that person not being tested like you are being tested. Here's the reason. You reach a spiritual success, you attain a spiritual success, Satan wants to test you to see how real what it is that you have. Now the challenge that will test you if you're spiritual, if you're spiritually courageous, may come in a very subtle manner through an unexpected source. It's going to be subtle through a source you don't even expect. Now, in case of Jesus, the unexpected source of the test of his spiritual courage is the Pharisees. For we read in Luke 13:31 where it says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him." That's what we say, the subtle and the unexpected source. The question is, why do we consider the Pharisees as an unexpected source of challenge to Jesus Christ? It is because of their attitude towards Jesus. They have been hostile to him, so for them to come to him with the news they brought was unexpected. But not only were they an unexpected source of the news, but their instruction to Jesus is also unexpected. Here is the instruction to Jesus: say, "Leave this place and go somewhere else." Now, we do not know the exact location that is meant by the phrase "this place," except that we know it is one of the towns or villages where Jesus had finished teaching about the need to strive for the kingdom of God. Now, this location must be in the district of Galilee, which was under the jurisdiction of Herod, since Herod would not attempt to kill Jesus if he were in a district outside his control. So then the question, they've told him, "Leave. Herod is about to kill you, just like he killed you, more or less. He's looking a way to kill you." So the question is, how do we evaluate this advice they've given him? Well, there are two possible ways of seeing this advice that they gave. It could be that the Pharisees had conspired with Herod to get Jesus away from Galilee because of the response he was receiving. Too many people are now going to him. Now you see, when a person is dead, generally, if he's a root life, of course, and he's spiritually dead, everything he does, he thinks in terms of his power. So the reason they're thinking about this is Herod, with all these people coming, troubling to Jesus Christ, they think he might now be becoming threatened, that maybe there will be an uprising that will take place, and he will lose his power. That's why some commentators or scholars think that that would have been a possibility why they told Jesus to leave, because they had conspired with Herod, and so they wasn't that they are interested in his welfare, but just because they are concerned that they do not do anything that will threaten their hold on power. Another possibility is that this advice was of a genuine concern for the safety of Jesus. That's another possibility. Now, truly speaking, since it's not clearly stated in the scripture, it is difficult to decide which of these is the real reason for the advice. The reason that the first option appears viable is because the Pharisees have been portrayed for the most part in the gospel as the opponents of Jesus. So, many find that to be the more likely reason, because since they oppose him, they want him to get away. However, though, it seems to me that the advice was indeed genuine. Let's tell you why. I will say this because if there was some duplicity or deception in their motive, the Holy Spirit would have commented about it. But since there was no such comment, it is said, furthermore, not to accept the genuineness of their advice is to fall into the trap of painting a group with a broad brush, as we say. In other words, because most of the Pharisees have been opposing Christ, it is wrong to assume that every Pharisee does the same thing. The Holy Spirit probably wanted Luke to make this point, that not all Pharisees were hostile to Jesus and to the Christian faith. There's no doubt there were some Pharisees that were antagonistic towards Jesus. In fact, some would have welcomed him and his teaching. Now you recall that Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night without question of how one must be born, how someone will be born again, was actually a Pharisee, according to John chapter 3 verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Because if you read that whole story, you know, people say, well, one reason he came at night is because he was scared of his colleagues, don't want them to see him being identified with Jesus. Well, whatever the reason is, all we know, he was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus Christ to ask him something that's been troubling him. Furthermore, though, Luke later indicated that there was at least one other Pharisee who was not hostile to the Christian faith. And I'm referring to Gamaliel, mentioned in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 34 and 35. He reads, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while." That's the apostles. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men." In other words, if you read the whole story, he's telling them, you better slow down. You may be fighting a losing battle. You better slow down. You may be fighting God, more or less. Now, if he wasn't friendly to the Christian faith, he wouldn't have said that. Of course, eventually, you know, ultimately you understand God was speaking through him. God was put those words in his mouth, and he spoke them. So based on this reason, though, that we have given, we believe that the advice of the Pharisees to Jesus to leave town was indeed genuine. Now it smells like, you know what people do? Where siblings may fight each other like, you know, cat and dog, as you say. But let just an outsider touch one of them, you see what happens. That kind of thing. So these Pharisees probably they considered Herod an outsider, didn't like him. So Jesus is one of them, even though they don't like him, but he doesn't want this outsider to do to him what he did to John. That, you know, to me it seems perfectly genuine, since there's nothing in the context that suggests otherwise. Well, this notwithstanding, the instruction of the Pharisees to Jesus on the surface appears harmless, but it's not. That's why we say it comes in a subtle manner, because on the surface it appears harmless because of the challenge it presents to Jesus' spiritual courage. It is a test to see if because of fear of death, Jesus will stop his ministry as a result of a threat to his life. Hence, the advice of the Pharisees is a subtle challenge to Jesus' spiritual courage. I'm saying that Satan can bring advice to us in a subtle manner to cause us to retreat from doing what the Lord wants from us, but he will do it in such a way that it makes sense and quite appealing. Now you see how appealing it is for this advice they've given. Leave. This man wants to kill you. It's very appealing. So you see, like what I'm saying, it just makes sense for the Pharisees to tell Jesus to leave from the location where he was teaching, especially because of the reason that they gave him. His life was under threat from Herod, as the last sentence of verse 31 where we're studying Luke 13 says, Herod wants to kill you. Now, by the way, Herod here is Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, who was responsible for the death of John the Baptist. So in any event, the translators of the NIV, when they translated Herod wants to kill you, they omitted a Greek conjunction, hoti, that means because, and they probably omitted it probably because their translation indicates a reason or cause for the advice. But You have to be a good reader, one who reads between the line and thinks a little bit. Otherwise, you may realize, may not easily realize that's a reason. But if the word for or because, immediately you will know it's a reason. However, that appears in the Greek, but the translators of NIV chose not to translate it because they feel that once they stated that word, the reader should know it's a reason. On the other hand, most of the English versions put that word for or because in order to help the reader. Now it makes sense, and it is quite appealing, that Jesus should leave his current location because of threat to his life, but the command and the reason for it are part of sort of attack on Jesus' spiritual courage. The Pharisees, no doubt, were motivated by Satan to give the instruction, no matter how genuine it is, and the reason for it. For you see, if Jesus left, then he will not continue to preach about the kingdom of God. And that will please Satan, who was behind this scheme that is neatly disguised with the reason of Jesus' safety. So, it is the devil who knows how to camouflage his scheme of deception that gives this appealing reason for Jesus to move away from his present location. So, in effect, a challenge to our spiritual courage will come in a very subtle manner, in which safety is placed over God's word. You know, many times, unless we think about these things and meditate upon them, we may not really realize how we fall to some of this, because we're looking for something very big or majestic. You know, somebody asks you something. Let's just say, community takes a stand. That stand is wrong. It doesn't matter how many believe it, it's wrong, based on the word of God. And what do you do? You think about your safety first. You begin to think about how the people in the community will view you. Immediately, what do? You put your safety, your acceptability by your community above the word of God. And so what do? You succumb and follow everyone. Or, you know, it may not be a hope, or it may not even be in the community. Could be in your workplace, in school, whatever. Your peers. So you belong. So you fit in. You do what you know is not correct. That's what becomes placing safety over God's word. Now, someone may also offer you advice that it is for your own safety or for your own good not to witness to others or to speak out the truth. They're going to call you a name. And maybe you become afraid of it. Now, I can tell this to the young, the teenagers, because I was once one. Now, and of course, even though you may not think about it now, your parents were also once teenagers. But here's the thing. You may, because people are going to call you names. And so you don't want to speak out the truth that you've learned. The gospel message, you don't want to give it because you're afraid. Everyone will think about you that way. Now, I've made this personal observation because to help young people to realize God is out there to sustain you if you just step out in faith and trust Him. Don't be worried about what others think about you. Now, I recall when I was in high school, I given this illustration before. Well, little did they know what Pope means. But that's the nickname they gave me. My whole class, that's all they call me, Pope. All because of what? I kept the gospel out. So everywhere, now here comes the Pope. And they all go the other way. They don't want to deal with me. Until, as I told you sometime, it came to a point where we're taking our final exam, the only exam that, you know, determines if you went to high school. You know, we go to high school 5 years, after that you take one exam. If you don't pass it, you didn't go to high school. Period. So it was a pressure exam. And somehow some cheating started and I wasn't going to be a part of it. And of course they say, yeah, because you're the Pope. And they want to kill me. I mean, they ganged up on me. I still didn't bow down because I know what I believe in. And I keep saying, okay, you're going to discover that you're not doing the right thing. And sure enough, everyone went home thinking they are done. And 3 weeks later, we heard that the whole district, the resort, has been cancelled. We need to go back and retake it. That they suspected some people were cheating. And when they got back, everyone dropped their head. I was the only one holding my head high. Now, why am I telling you this? It's to tell you, a young person, never say, well, you know, I'm just too young. Those things are for the old folks. No, if you're really a Christian, you must stand out among your peers. You must hold your head above the others. Don't be afraid they will call your name. I know. They may be texting about you. I also know that. Don't worry about it. What you should be concerned is that you don't place popularity, acceptability, or even your safety over what God says. That you must do if you are really a believer. So it is important to remember that. It's important that we should be able to discern when a challenge to our spiritual courage is presented to us in an outwardly harmless manner, but indeed spiritually dangerous. Nehemiah was able to recognize this kind of challenge to his spiritual courage when a false prophet tried to discredit him by proving that he is a coward who will put his safety above God's will, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. He reads, one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they will give me a bad name to discredit me. See, Nehemiah realized one thing, that the man who offered him advice concerning his personal safety was a false prophet. See, Satan was behind his advice. Now you notice what he said, commit a sin. Now if you read, there's nothing like adultery or stealing or that. The sin would have been to do what Satan wants. And remember, I've explained to you in the past that don't always think of sin in terms of the moral issues of the day. Think about sin as doing what Satan wants. It may look good, it may even appear nice. Once you do something that comes from Satan, you've sinned. That's the way we should understand these things, more than just, you know, looking at the moral issue. So that's why he recognized, he perceived that the advice, even though it sounds good, is coming from the devil. Had he followed it, it would have been a sin. So all I'm saying is, it is important that we pray for wisdom to be able to recognize when a threat over our life or an advice from someone is actually Satan's attempt to test our spiritual courage. Once we recognize the challenge to our spiritual courage, then it is our responsibility, that, of course, in this case, it is our response, though, that determines whether we have spiritual courage or not. How we respond. This brings us then to the second factor involving spiritual courage, which is responding to the challenge in such a way that we do not disobey God's word or refuse to carry out God's plan for us. Now, Jesus demonstrated the second factor with his message to Herod. His message to Herod is also indirectly directed to the Pharisees. The primary message to Herod is that death threat would not keep him from carrying out his activities that are related to his coming into this world. It is this message that is described while we're studying Luke 13 verse 32. Luke 13 32 says, or reads, he replied, "Go tell that fox, I would drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." Now it may seem that Jesus was harsh, very harsh, in his description of Herod, because he described him as that fox. But really, he was being truthful in his description of Herod. You know, for most part, you know, being the human nature, we don't like truth. That's one thing we don't like to hear, is the truth, because it's painful to hear it. So the word fox here actually is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to the animal fox, but the word is also used figuratively to describe a person who is wickedly crafty. Now you can know that Jesus is not using that in a literal fashion, because Herod is not an animal fox. So the thing is, fox can be used in that way to describe a person who is wickedly crafty. Of course, some also take the word fox as a metaphor for a person who is worthless or insignificant. Now it is possible that Jesus was thinking of both meanings, wickedly crafty or and insignificant. He could have been thinking about those two meanings as he addressed Herod as fox. He was well aware of how wickedly Herod had acted, both in his marriage life, which John the Baptist denounced him, for which he cut his head off. Not immediately, but after a while. And, you know, Christ also knows that it was a wicked act on his part to kill John the Baptist. But also, Jesus could have implied Herod was an insignificant person, implying that the real power of the Roman government lies with Caesar, not with him. Furthermore, Jesus might be also saying to Herod that he is an insignificant figure with respect to his death. In other words, that Herod will have no power of death over him had it not been the Father's plan for him to die at the appointed time. Now we say this because Jesus actually said the same thing to Pilate when Pilate thought that he had the power to set Jesus free or to crucify him. This is what Jesus told him in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. John chapter 19, beginning of verse 10. He reads, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" That was Pilate asking Jesus. Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Now Jesus had been silent with all the things, but this is too much. This is a lie that has to be challenged. That's really what it is. So Jesus answered, "You will have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Does that ring a bell? Nothing happens apart from God's plan. That's what he's saying. "Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Now Jesus did not mean that the Pharisees should go and call Herod a fox, as that would bring trouble to them. But he used it to describe that Herod was a wicked and cunning individual who really has no power over Jesus' death. But that's not all. It seems Jesus used the word fox indirectly to rebuke the Pharisees who, though genuine in their advice, were indeed under the deceptive and wicked influence of Satan. So in any case, Jesus' actual message to Herod and also to the Pharisees is that he will not stop his activities because of their threat. His work will continue for a little while. This is implied in the sentence of Luke 13:32, where he said, "I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." Now Jesus indicates he will continue to do his work of miracles, of driving out demons and healing of the sick, the day he sent this message to Herod, and he will continue to do the same the next day. In effect, he is saying that he will continue to do his work until the time allotted by the Father is completed, which was of course coming soon. This is because the phrase today and tomorrow is an idiom for a short period of time. It's an idiom, but in this context it's clearly an idiom that means a short period of time. Now similarly, the phrase "on the third day," while it will probably remind the readers of Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, But it's not to be understood literally as the third day. For one thing, Jesus was not in Jerusalem. And once he arrived in Jerusalem, the activities he carried out lasted at least another 1 week. Hence, we know that Jesus is being figurative. Therefore, the phrase, on the third day, is an idiom that means the time that follows the short period of time mentioned in the phrase today and tomorrow. You see, Jesus said he will reach his goal on the third day, which means that it is after the short period of time during which he will continue his ministry that involved exorcism and healing in the district of Galilee. He will come then to the point of completing the task assigned to him by the Father. Now the sentence, "I will reach my goal," is actually translated from a Greek verb, teleio, that means to complete an activity, to finish, to bring to an end, or to accomplish. Now the verb is an important one that is used in the New Testament to describe the completion of God's plan. It is in this sense that Jesus used it in his priestly prayer, where he stated to the Father that he has completed his assignment, as we read in John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. John 17, verses 4 and 5, this is what Jesus said in his prayer. This is, if you recall, we studied this in detail a long time ago before I got here. But, and of course we do have a book on that too. John 17, here's the thing, this is a prayer. This is the actual Lord's Prayer, not what people recite in Matthew 6. Verse 4 says, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me." It's a Greek word used in Luke that is translated here, completing. "The work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world." So it is this verb Jesus used to indicate that he has finished, completed his work on the cross, before he actually took his last breath. In John chapter 19, verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. Well, I think it'd be best place to take a break. After we come back, we'll continue looking at that verb.